Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is February 9th, 2003. Today's session is titled Women's Retreat Session Number 5, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, Bold, presented by Peg Schultz Ackerson, number SCP-2003-05. Let's listen in.
With a phrase that Karen has Xeroxed for all of you that would like it, but memorizing is something we're all capable of, even at whatever age we are. And this is one word. So repeat after me. Fish cannot drown in water.
Fish cannot drown in water.
Birds cannot sink in air.
Birds cannot sink in air.
Gold cannot perish in the refiner's fire.
Gold cannot perish in the refiner's fire.
This has God given to all creatures.
This has God given to all creatures.
To foster and seek their own nature.
To foster and seek their own nature.
How then can I withstand mine?
How then can I withstand mine?
Mechthild of Magdeburg. So you can pick these up to take with you. We're going to begin this morning singing Be Not Afraid, because a number of us have all been saying, oh, what a beautiful song that was.
Yeah.
And then people were singing it even this morning. And so we're going to begin with that. And it's not in the hymnal, but Rolf led us through it beautifully at Vespers the other night, and we're in good hands.
So the words are, don't be afraid, my love is stronger. My love is stronger than your fear. Don't be afraid, my love is stronger, and I have promised to be always near. So you can join me if you know it, or listen if you're wondering how it goes.
Don't be afraid.
Songbook 779.
very well, so you'll have to carry the singing. Let me find the beginning. Guided.
as the eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings, takes them up, and bears them aloft on its pinions. Moses, in this Deuteronomy verse, compares God training God's people in this way. And the eagle is training the little eaglets to fly. And in ancient times, that is what they thought. I don't know what modern research tells us about eagles. Some of you, I know, watch eagles. Who is it that watches eagles? That you, yes. Have you ever seen an eagle do this?
Well, no, I haven't. We have three that are right above my house. They swoop down and get the fish out of the lake.
Out of the lake, yeah. So you get to watch eagles.
Mm-hmm.
Good for you. Mm-hmm. Well, in ancient times, what they believed was that the eaglets learned to fly by being pushed out of the nest, and then the mother would do what?
Catch them.
Fly down underneath them and bear them up on their wings, so their big wings. Mm-hmm. So then the birds pushed out, and the mother's down there underneath, catching them. Mm-hmm. And that's the image of catching them, raising them up on eagle's wings. Mm-hmm. And it comes from this verse in Deuteronomy. So another one to memorize, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, that's an image of doing what? Stirring up its nest. Stirs up the nest and then hovers over the young and then spreads its wings and takes them up and bears them aloft on its pinions. So it's an image of... So Moses is using, comparing God doing this with the eagle training the little eaglets to fly. Well, Father Keating, who is one who's developed the centering prayer practice that some practice as a centering, as a practice of contemplative prayer, writes this about it. He says, this is a marvelous image of what we feel is happening to us in our spiritual lives. God seems to push us into something that we feel totally incapable of doing. We wonder if God still loves us. Or again, God pushes us out of whatever nest we are in. Like the eaglet desperately flapping its wings, we seem to be heading straight for the abyss. Has anyone ever felt that? Heading straight for the abyss. But, like the mother eagle, God swoops down and catches us just before we hit the rocks. This happens again and again, and gradually the eaglets learn to fly. After we've been treated in this fashion a number of times, Father Keating writes, we too may realize that it is not as dangerous as we first believed. We begin to be content with these hair-raising experiences. We learn to trust God beyond our own psychological experience, and we become more courageous in facing and letting go of the dark corners of ourselves and begin to participate actively in this movement. This is an image of bold to me, but it's undergirded by God's participation in the whole thing. In this image of the eagle stirring up its nest, it's again God who takes the initiative. Yes?
I just have to interrupt you because I want to ask Pam.
Yes,
hear.
Well, that's where I'm going.
Okay.
Good.
Thank you once again. Now, there's a whole number of you that have said just the right thing at the right time. So, thank you, Karen.
I didn't want it to be missed. I was afraid.
That's right. We're right on the edge of our seats, so. And that's where we. So we might as well do it right now. But it was just exactly almost there. So this is the image that we're going to be reflecting on today as we move into the bold part of the whole way the Holy Spirit works. And as we know that God works even in speaking to us through dreams, now we're not quite sure exactly for you, but we are all pregnant. And we're pregnant with the Word of God that wants to bear fruit into the world. And so whenever you have a dream that you're pregnant, celebrate that.
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. So as we move into this, and so Pam's daughter, who isn't even with us, is also a part of this way that the Holy Spirit works and speaks. And so Pam, tell us how this came about.
Well, I have a 12-year-old daughter who has a jar full of little pieces of paper like this with sayings on them that a friend gave her for her birthday. And on Thursday night, I was putting her to bed and everything, she said, "Mommy, I want you to take two of these sayings, you know, with you. You know, read them, but just take them and keep them with you while you're gone for the weekend." So I read them, and they didn't mean anything. I have had them in my pocket all weekend. This morning, after I got dressed, I got them out and had a look at them. And this one says, and it's by Guillaume Apollinaire, whoever that is, I have no idea. It says, "Come to the edge," he said. They said, "We're afraid." "Come to the edge," he said. They came, he pushed them, and they flew.
Isn't that incredible?
Wow.
We talked a little bit about this kind of thing at the Centering Prayer Group yesterday, and I read a piece from Frederick Buechner. In his book, Listen to, I get the title of his book. But anyway, Frederick Buechner is a Presbyterian pastor writer, just for the Presbyterians among us. "The question is not whether the things that happen to you are chance things or God's things, because of course they are both at once. There is no chance thing through which God cannot speak. Even the walk from the house to the garage that you have walked 10,000 times before, even the moments when you cannot believe there is a God who speaks at all anywhere. He speaks, I believe, and the words he speaks are incarnate in the flesh and blood of ourselves and of our own footsore and sacred journeys." And God speaks even through a 12-year-old daughter who loves her mother and sends her off with...
Kicks me out of the nest.
Pushes me out of the nest. So, the little child shall speak. So, thank you. An article I wanted to share with you is written by Joanne Wolski Kahn, who has pulled together an anthology entitled Women's Spirituality. And in her chapter in this particular book, it's called Dancing in the Dark. And she's celebrating the reality of being able to still dance even in the dark. And she puts this particularly in the context of women's spirituality and affirms that we are able to continue dancing even in the dark, and affirms it as partly because we recognize that God is present with us in it, and the experience of being pushed out of the nest can be an experience of also being pushed into a darkness, in that as the babies are falling from the nest and they don't know what's happening to them and they haven't yet learned to fly, they don't know that the mother's going to go down underneath there and lift them up. So to move into bold can be a frightening thing. And so we begin with, "Be not afraid," which is the most important word
and phrase to hold on to as we move into the call to boldness out of our spirituality as we are participating in the nest, being stirred up and being pushed out of the nest. Well, what Joanne Wolsky Kahn suggests is, again, related to what we've been working on this whole weekend, even as you did the discovering your spirituality types. What she says is that self-knowledge, again, is a necessary resource for empathy, for empowerment of others, and for prayer. And self-knowledge is a deep part of spirituality for us to move forward and then to move into bold. And what she writes about that I found helpful is that she says that she uses Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, and Jane de Chantal. Someone maybe knows how to say that better. But great spiritual teachers who talk about that mature spirituality is, from their experience of mature spirituality, they learned that the best way to have self-knowledge is gently and loosely. Now, they write about what that is, but what that means, having self-knowledge gently and loosely, is a bit like riding a bicycle. How many of you know how to ride a bicycle? How many of you have ridden a bicycle in the last 6 months? Good! Good for you. Now, how many of you that haven't ridden a bicycle in the last 6 months think you still might know how to ride a bicycle? That's what is understood as knowing something loosely and gently. In that you know that. You don't have to go back and read a manual on how to ride a bike for you to get back on the bicycle. And for us to understand and know ourselves in that way. It's not, oh, I have to make sure I'm getting all the right things in terms of my own self-awareness and in some kind of a heady kind of a way. It's knowing gently and loosely in that kind of way so that without it dominating one's conscience. When you're riding your bike, you're not worrying about it. You're not conscious of, oh, let's see, you're supposed to put that leg down first and then that one. It's a natural kind of a thing. And they ask, so if it's to be gently like that, why talk about it at all? You know, that it'll just be so natural. And she says the basic reason is for the sake of love, for the sake of prayer, which is the experience of communicating and being in relationship with God and with everyone in that way. And that self-knowledge frees us from projections that block availability to God and to others and the courage that we need. And I would say the courage that we need to not be afraid, to have the nest stirred up so that and we can be pushed out of nests that we've outgrown. And the image of that, that at some times the self-understanding we have of ourselves can narrow us down from what the Spirit has in mind for us. And for us to continue to allow God to challenge our own self-perception. I had a very clear experience of that when I was, Neda knows about this, because she interviewed me about this once, but I was so excited about my husband going to seminary when we were back in college. And when his letter of acceptance came, I was the one who was excited about it, not him. I mean, he assumed he would go to seminary, you know, when he was a little guy, everybody patted him on the head, said, oh, you'll make a nice little pastor someday. He grew up in that kind of environment, and he just looks like a pastor, I suppose, right? Susan knows him, too, but, well, I didn't grow up with that. He and I are the same age, and women weren't ordained back then when I was growing up. And But when I was so excited about him going to seminary, Jerry Swanson, who many of you know, he's a real hold knight, he asked me, he says, well, why don't you go? And I said, me? And I said, I don't fit that mold at all. And he said, isn't there room for the mold to change? That came from a mystic man, what Jerry is. And so I had to work on my own image of the mold, my self-understanding. Myself was preventing me from even thinking about it. And it took 2 years of my being in discernment about that and prayerfully imagining, giving myself that permission to do something that I had actually felt a call to earlier, but was really grateful that I was a woman, because I would have had to follow it in that line. I went to a Bible study when I was... Campus Life Youth for Christ kind of stuff. You know, some of you maybe are aware of that when I was in high school. And I remember one day leaving one of the Bible studies just cold, just as chills going over me, so grateful that I was a woman, because I really felt called to do what this guy was doing, which was doing this, you know, sitting in front of these people in the study, and I was scared to death that, oh, well, I couldn't do that. So I was so glad that God made me a woman, because I couldn't do that, because they didn't ordain women to do, to be in his position as a pastor. So it was like, thank you, God. Got out of that one. So then in 1970, when I was in my first year of college and they changed those rules, it was like, oh, no! I had figured I would go in the back door, you know, marry my husband here who's going to be a pastor. I could just do it that way, which is a fine way to do it. Not all women need to be ordained. But at that time, so that was part of my story, and my own self-understanding had to be challenged in terms of being the nest being stirred up and being pushed out of my own narrow self-understanding. And I was tickled by the use of the words and image that Joanne used in this article. You can imagine what little image she used. But she says, like chicks, we hatch out of shells of meaning of ourselves and others that have become too narrow to account for the way our world has become. For example, children can hatch out of the sphere of their family into a bigger world, or they can remain embedded in patterns and feelings and thinking that continue to require them to conform to where they've been. And part of the challenge of growing up, and even the challenge of being in the... I relate to it in a certain way, and again, it uses the nest image, which may have been part of what inspired my original thinking, is we've moved into the empty nest syndrome at my house. We have now 2 college kids. One is a freshman in college, so he just was pushed out of that nest just recently. And friends of ours gave us an empty nest party. They had the centerpiece of the table set up with little feathers and things out here, and in the middle was a little hummingbird nest that they had watched being used outside their window while the hummingbirds were doing their thing with it. Then finally the birds were all hatched on it, and there was a cat out there, so they brought the nest in, and then they gave it to me, and I have used it on the mantle in my house. But all of that image then of hatching out, and then even being for us on the other side of the empty nest, you know, being the people at home sending the little chicks out, and they come back, luckily. We're glad for that. But in this relationship. So as we talk about bold, for us to invite all of us to, as we have these wonderful nests, and I've just so admired them, but that the birds are also, don't they look like they're outgrowing their nests? And that the nest is not intended to keep us there, but the nest is used for the time that it's needed to give us the security and the base from which to grow, and the love that then supports us. And then the nest image becomes one in which, and I just love that Deuteronomy reading where the eagle stirs up the nest and pushes us out. And what I'd like to have us do in this time, so that I have an exercise. I want to ask your preference. We could go into small groups now and talk about that, or because we haven't been able to do everything I had planned for you all, because you have so much wonderful conversation that I don't like to cut off. So I want to ask your preference. Would you like to talk in your small groups? Because I don't want to do all the talking and not let you do some of that with each other. How many would like to sit in your small group and share about your own experience?
What's the alternative? Yeah, what's the alternative?
Well, the alternative is, because I don't think we'll have, my hunch is that tomorrow you're going to be more distracted because you've got to get your luggage out, and so our session tomorrow I think will need to be shorter, right, Diane?
It usually doesn't take that long for people to get their suitcases together, so I don't think there's a necessity to make it shorter.
So we would have still, it would be an hour. And there's a piece that I would like to share with you, and it's whether we do it today or tomorrow, but it's going to take a little time, and then I want you to reflect on it. So it's a piece that deals a little more with the denial question that we were talking about.
Let's do that one.
Let's do that. So you're not going to feel cheated if you don't get to go into your small groups right now? You all right? Okay. All right. So anyway, hold on to that for you to know that the nests in which you find yourselves are not intended as your final home, you know? We're eagles out there to be soaring and to be going where God needs us to go and for us to... But to know that God is clearly a part of it, that this is the Holy Spirit's work, that the bold is initially God's bold, that God's the one that stirs up the nest and goes underneath us to always lift us up. And what I hope that there can be time to talk about is if you have had those experiences when you feel like you are, you know, just heading for the abyss, and that, you know, that you... aren't quite sure you're not going to crash into the rocks. And sometimes we can even feel that we have crashed into the rocks and that somehow we need then healing and resurrection from that. But it's again where the image of the whole Christian understanding of death and resurrection is significant for us. Nothing is beyond the presence of Christ with us. That's the conviction of Christian faith. Neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we claim that. All of us claim that. So even if we have some kind of experience of crashing into the abyss, it's not something ever that is beyond where God is. God always goes deeper than any of our experiences. And God, the love, that's the reason for the undergirding, that the love of God is always deeper than where anything can take us. And sometimes it takes experience of knowing that, and why we need guides around us, why we look to these people like Hildegard and Mechtild, and these people that have a deep experience of faith that can be spiritual guides for us, to help us know that no challenge that we go through will take us away from the graciousness of God, no matter what. And why we need each other to share our stories so that we can hear how we've gone. How, what a delight it's been for me to touch base with Susan a little bit. And we haven't been able to be in touch with each other for a number of years. And to hear how she's moved through the journeys has been a delight, Susan, to hear. And we need that from each other, to hear how we manage our ups and downs and to find our way. And it isn't, rarely does anyone have a unchallenged life, you know, where there haven't been the rocks and the difficulties and the challenges to get through. So hold on to that image again of the nest. And so I'll bring us into this additional piece that I wanted to share because I think it invites even further reflection. And you've been an amazing group of people, even as we reflected last night on the poem. So this will move us into another dimension of bold as we look at the possibilities I'll just go into it. This was read as a part of, I'm a member of a centering prayer group that meets at an Episcopal church in the Palisades, in the Pacific Palisades in Southern California. And I go there as just a member. When I first went there, I went for, I think it was a year and a half before anybody knew I was a pastor. And I just came in and sat down and was a part of it, and someone else leads it, and it was just wonderful for me to just go and not have any responsibilities. And then eventually they had put in a beautiful labyrinth, outdoor facility with a labyrinth in it, and they wanted a labyrinth facilitator to come and lead the workshop. So as they were thinking, does anyone know anyone who can do that? You know, and I said, well, I'll do that. So I've done a number of the labyrinth workshops for them, and so they know my, and now they have me preaching there and doing that. It's been fun. But anyway, so that group has been, and that's where this poem was originally shared that we used yesterday, too. But this was read at the beginning of one of our sits. And it's initially, as I heard it, I thought, oh, good, another image with a nest in it. And so I was all ears listening to this. And it took me into a different direction than I had initially thought. So I want to invite us to reflect on it together. But let me read it, and then I want to hear your reactions, and then I'll share it with you my reaction, but I want to hear from you first. And then I'll share with you where I went with it after I reflected with a few people about it. This is written by W. Paul Jones, who is a person who, it's in a book that he has called Teaching the Dead Bird to Sing. And I've been aware of him as a writer through the Weavings magazine. Does anyone else read Weavings? He is a regular contributor to that magazine. He used to be a Methodist pastor and changed over to being a Roman Catholic priest. So, but he sees himself as a bridge between Methodists and Catholics and still keeps his feet in both of those groups. But this is what he wrote in the prologue to this book, and it's some of his own personal storytelling. And he writes, I once lived in a third-floor apartment in the inner city within an easy roar of the interstate. Shortly after dawn one morning, I heard a scratching outside my window. It was a mourning dove inspecting the window ledge for immediate occupancy with infants allowed. She permitted my discreet voyeurism, and soon her venture into motherhood became a centering point for my days. The ledge, having met her specifications, became a foundation sufficient for one nest with one egg. My grand bird daughter was born unceremoniously one morning. I was unprepared for the responsibilities. This city is notorious for early springs that coax the flowering trees into full array, only to be ravished in mid-career by freezing rain. We were one postnatal week into such a spring when the radio threatened plunging temperatures. I spent a restless night, me in my warm bed on one side of the window and my Madonna bird friend in the freezing rain on the other. I awoke with delight to her cooing. All was well. With a smile, I peeped around the window blind and peered into the dawn light. In the corner of the windowsill, she had popped upright, her small infant bird, frozen. With patient repetition, she was trying to teach the dead bird to sing. Not long afterward, I applied for a 9-month leave from my seminary training. For reasons that I am still attempting to discern, I felt driven to enter my own frozen springtime. I would become a hermit for a time. I would perch on some lonely sill with only myself for companionship. I would be patient this time. I would not fly. Then perhaps I could be discovered by one capable of teaching me to sing an untimely song in an unlikely place. And then he goes into his book, which is his own pilgrimage, which he calls Toward the Desert's Edge. So that's the prologue to his book, Teaching the Dead Bird to Sing. Reflect on that a bit. What do you hear in that?
I hear hope and acceptance.
Sadness.
Through turmoil, we persist.
Patience.
God allows death in our lives to bring us to a new place of death with Him.
Sounds to me like he was seeking a new beginning, but he didn't know what he was seeking.
Feeling dead to the world and wanting someone to bring him out of it.
Needing to find community to do that with. But that wasn't something he could do on his own.
I thought he couldn't do it in community. He had to be on his own.
I guess resonate with the word sadness because of thinking of the framework of denial and the times in my life where I've tried to teach a dead bird to sing rather than say the bird is dead and can't sing. And so I think that dilemma of when is it well-placed hope and when is it denial, that is sometimes a very thin line for me, and I can err on one side or the other. It's where discernment and the support of other people is extremely helpful. because there's part of me that says how foolish to try to teach a dead bird to sing. Mm-hmm. You need to accept that it's a dead bird.
Mm-hmm. That reminds me of watching ER. Because sometimes they're working so hard on a body, and another doctor will come in and say, well, you have to pronounce it. You just have to pronounce it. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they keep working, and miraculously the person survives. And other times you can see the anguish of the person trying to bring life where there isn't. And relating to that, then, is sometimes trying to get the other, like waiting for Reg to sing the song when you had your own song to sing. Mm-hmm. So sometimes I think I have tried to revive the dead bird because I was unwilling to sing my own song.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was... related to the dead bird. The story was about the mother, and I was associating with the mother trying to revive the dead bird, but he associated with the dead bird. Mm-hmm. And that somebody would revive him, which was an interesting way to look at it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That is one of the questions I had thought of raising. Who do you identify with in the story? With the man watching it, with the mother, or with the dead bird, the baby?
I relate to the window pane.
The window pane, okay. Yes.
I relate to it in the sense that it's transparent, that I can see harshness and cold in the comforts of my warmth, and that I am separated by just a thin layer of glass. Mm. And yet I can be there, but I'm not there. I can be aware of what's outside of me and feel it, but there can be that window pane of denial too.
So you're at a safe distance.
I'm at a safe distance.
But you can see enough to have some compassion. Mm-hmm.
But I haven't opened the window. I don't know. I relate to the window pane.
So bold could be for you. How do you deal with that window pane? Mm-hmm. Stacy?
I think it's about blessing the window pane for me.
Okay. For you. You need that.
Yeah, because I would normally relate to the mom bird trying to sing. And I'm okay with that because that's who I am. I mean, to go with more hope than... I think I'm okay to err with more hope and then find out that the denial is, you know, to mess up with that. I'm okay with that. I don't think that makes any sense.
No, it does. That makes sense.
But the window pane is there and it protects me. And I can't be of any help if I don't have that protection there. Mm-hmm. And I need that. And I need to get better at using that. Mm-hmm. Keeping it around me.
I wonder if there was a sense of guilt that he hadn't, he wasn't bold to do what he could do to rescue the mother bird and its baby from the bitter cold, which he knew was going to happen, that was his own guilt in not being stepping forward, as we were, that sense of complacency with what's happening in the world instead of being bold and stepping forward and saying, you know, being the Rosa Parks that starts justice to happen. So maybe he felt guilty. That's why he retreated from society to make amends for that in his own consciousness.
Well, if you've ever tried to rescue a wild animal, they get so frantic. It isn't helpful. Our help
you know, trying to help a small bird, you know, that's wounded in the grass, it terrifies them.
Someone has it. Wasn't it you that had that?
I had a lot of bird experience.
I was telling a story out at Hood Canal. We go out there to a cabin as a part of our family. And my kids were 3 years old at the time, and right outside the kitchen window under the eave was this swallow's nest. And every day for about 4 or 5 days, we would watch Mama Bird and Papa Bird come in and feed the five little mouths that kept opening like this. And my children were just so fascinated by that. And then there was a big rainstorm and windstorm, and the nest fell on the ground. And I kept going, what do I do? What do I do? I don't want the kids to run outside. Of course, they run outside, and they see this nest, and two or three birds were still alive, and the other two were dead, and the mother and father were swirling around. And I told the kids, I said, we need to get away to see, you know, if they can do anything. Well, the birds were so distraught, even when we left, and we knew that they would abandon the live birds, the little babies, and they did. So I was telling Peg that was one of the hardest lessons to teach, was life and death into three-year-olds. I had three three-year-olds at the time, and you know, they didn't understand why Mama and Papa would abandon their babies. Mm-hmm. I had to that's nature.
And for you in that role, it's like as the man there, you know, what could you do? I mean, rather than feel guilty, you know, what can you do except maybe grieve?
Right, which is what we did.
And honor life.
As humans, yeah. We thought, okay, what do we do now? And so, of course, eventually, after all the birds had died, we did have to dispose of the mm-hmm. nest. And then I told my sister-in-law, never again am I going to do that.
Mm-hmm. But that's the challenge of it's that serenity prayer, you know, do what we can do, and how does that go? God, give me the wisdom. How does it go?
Accept the things that can change.
To know the difference. And to know the difference. Yes.
Well, I think the themes of death and resurrection is really strong in that poem, and for me it speaks a lot of about letting go and sometimes letting things die, so that God's resurrection can happen. Mm-hmm. And God's resurrection is usually very different from the kind of resurrection that we might fabricate out of mm-hmm. our own need to fix things and, you know, do things in our way. But that's very painful. It's a very painful process mm-hmm. because it is.
Find that in hospice work.
Yeah. Yes. Absolutely.
Well, and pastors who serve or members who congregate in a congregation that's dying. Mm-hmm. You know, that really ought to die, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But it's time and how painful that is, and just longing for someone to have it be different, or relationships that die, to have, as someone spoke about the divorce, that there was life after that. Mm-hmm. That we, you know, we are called to believe that Good Friday is the process. And that's very difficult for us.
Mm-hmm. Right. And to know the difference, because some don't need to die. And,
right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, and even your own experience is a unique experience to look at that. You know, what you have now.
Well, and I think, too, that when I'm tempted to rescue, that Paulo Freire talks about that one of the things that happens, and it's been my experience, that when I am tempted to rescue, that there is a piece of it that where I see myself as superior. Mm-hmm. That I have a wisdom or a way that's better. Mm-hmm. And when I am tempted to rescue, the thing that leavens that
you know, to help the discernment is to be in conversation with the person.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, to let them tell me mm-hmm. what is needed. Mm-hmm. And the church has had a very difficult time when we want to go into communities and rescue whole groups of people, and we try to put a template over it of how it's worked elsewhere or how mm-hmm. we think we ought to work, mm-hmm. rather than being in conversation with, well, what is it you need?
And that's where it's difficult when we have grants that are given from national church bodies that are trying to dictate what happens in the local area,
right.
because
yeah.
the conversation can't be authentic sometimes. Well, yes.
Makes me think about our pastor, Alex Schmidt, who was a missionary in Bolivia. And when he told us many times, he went there with the idea and with the mandate, actually, to bring Christ to these people who were animists and had, you know. And what he found out was that Christ was already there.
Already there, absolutely.
He found Christ there. And
absolutely.
He didn't bring.
Yeah, right. Good for him. Well, I want to get back to this and then move us a little further with it. And thank you for your sharing and what wisdom you have in all of you. Thank you for sharing with each other. And when I was sitting there in that group and hearing this at the beginning of a sit, and we sit for 20 minutes, for a half hour of silence. And this was read at the beginning. And then we're to sit there. And then we do a sharing where you keep your eyes closed and people just share, you know, what came to them. And one person was talking about this powerful image of resurrection in this story. And I said, and we don't dialogue back and forth, but I just said, for me, it was not an image of resurrection. I felt the sadness. That's what came to me, because I was thinking denial, because I was thinking hospice. You know, and my work with people with living with AIDS, and the whole experience of that, and had been a hospital chaplain, and had done many, many. Funeral services for young men who had died having struggled with AIDS and the denial. And so that was what was going through me. So it was a very difficult piece. So we decided not to use heavy pieces like that. because then we talked about it afterwards, after we opened our eyes, and we spent the next half hour, you know, talking about this piece. But it was troubling for me, because there was this sense of she's putting so much energy to get this dead bird to sing, and how is it? But for this other person, it was an experience of resurrection, because she was relating to the bird, and that God can raise the dead. And so in that image, if we take it in that way, that God can take, as with the Genesis story, there was no child. And then the whole, you know, history narrative of the Genesis story comes out of no child, you know, nothing. And so in that sense, there is that resurrection if you identify with the dead bird. But if you're identifying with the mother, we're not God. God is God. God can raise the dead. But that isn't our burden to feel like if a loved one, and when I was working with these incredible young men who were, you know, dying of AIDS and, you know, just a heart-wrenching kind of a thing, but to try to make some, to move towards a sense of beauty about it with them and their partners and the families and just incredible experiences. But so then as I went further with it myself, and I went somewhere where you went with it, Diane, but in reflecting on it, another person was in dialogue with me and said this, and this came from another person who said that in this
as he was reflecting on this story, that he saw it as a sad story too, in a way of looking at the mother. But then he said, but in another way, it's an incredibly hopeful story. And it's this that I want us to move towards. And then I want to, what's his name? Rolf is going to be out there somewhere. I want him to help us sing another song. But I want to tell you this first, and then we'll sing this song. But where he saw this as an incredibly hopeful image, and that's what I want to move us to, is his comment was that the mother bird may have been misdirected, as you were saying, that me with Reg, you know, that let him, you know, he's going to do this, but maybe misdirected in projecting the song onto the baby. But the hope in this story is that she knows that she has a song to share, and she knows that she knows how to help someone else sing. She knows that she hasn't lost her own voice. And that's a deep part of this story as well, that this mother knows she has something in her. And the baby is dead, but she's not dead. And her task is to nurture herself enough to keep herself alive and to keep her voice until she has a better audience. And it's not her task to raise the dead bird. God will do that. And I think God will do that. I believe there's going to be birds in heaven. And dogs. And cats. That's my sense. But anyway, but that she has a song to sing. And she knows that. And that's what she needs to preserve and nurture. And each of you has a song to sing. And the Holy Spirit is about stirring up the nest and pushing you out of the nest in ways that call upon you singing the song that's in your heart to sing and that is you to sing, and for you each to know that. And that's my hope for this time, is to affirm you as a singer. Whatever kind of bird you are.
And that's exactly what the eagle didn't do in yesterday's story. As he remained a chicken, he didn't know himself. So there's the opposite.
He didn't know himself. That's where the self-knowledge piece is important in spirituality, that we come to know ourselves and we help each other come to know ourselves, and why we need each other, so that we can come to know that self-understanding is important, so that we don't do that projecting. Otherwise, we'll project on... You know, we'll project all the evil in the world onto everybody else, too. We can demonize everybody else. It's not us. But that's where self-understanding is important, even for us as peacemakers in the world, so that we're not just demonizing all of it out there. But we need to be, you know, have enough self-awareness to know our own need, to check our own violence, to check our own stuff. You know, and so there's the need for self-awareness.
Well, the eagle also had, that was raised by the chicken, had no one to teach him who he was.
That's right.
Or who she was.
Right. And that's why we need each other. Mm-hmm. And so that we can do that. So I'm wanting us to sing the singer in the song. So now I can play it, but it wouldn't be as good as Rolf can do. So if he's not there, unless there's another one of you, you can play it. Oh, good, you play it. She can play it.
Yeah.
But
oh, she went.
Yeah. Rolf, well, if he's here, he was looking forward to being with us. So.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
I was going to say, my desk has been empty for over 20 years now.
Uh huh.
And I never had a problem with it because my birds flew so well, you know.
That's great. Good for you.
And when my oldest daughter was a junior at Notre Dame, they had a junior parents weekend, and they brought us in and treated us like kings and queens, you know. It was just wonderful.
telling us how wonderful we were that we got our children that far. Mm-hmm. And that whole weekend, we sang, "We Will Raise Them Up on Eagle's Wings." Mm-hmm. And I just love that song, but
yeah.
I never got the real significance of it until this weekend.
Oh.
Why they did that.
Good. Good. Oh, I'm glad.
In church, we sing that at funerals.
Which one?
It's going to be a funeral.
Oh, that's great.
Just the verse.
Good. Any other comments that you want to share? I'd like us to close with two songs. One is the singer in the song, which is a lovely hymn in the blues hymnal, and God is a singer and has a song, and we also are singers and have a song. And maybe I'll save the other song for tomorrow. I don't know if you're able to be with us tomorrow, Pearl, or else you could play it too.
You am I.
Sorry?
Yeah, what time? In the morning?
In the morning.
Yeah, I think I'm...
Okay, well, otherwise we have someone who can play here also. So I think we'll just close with this one because this is really on the theme. And then we'll have time tomorrow, Diane, because we can really have a whole hour. So, great. So why don't we stand and sing, what's the number?
799.
Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
What a choir you are. You need to go on the road.